Before I dive into the lesson, I want to give you some background on your handouts today. We're going to have a lot of definitions today. Paul's going to give us a few good lists of vices and virtues. And so as we're going through Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to be throwing out a lot of definitions. And I'm going to discourage you from taking notes today, okay? Now, take notes as we're going through the passage, but the purpose in throwing out these definitions that I'm going to today is I don't want you to write down every definition, okay? When I go through this list, I don't want you to try to catch every word of everything that I say, but rather I want you to shift focus, because what Paul's doing with Colossians now, we've spent three chapters. We're going to come back to chapter 2 next week. We're going to flip these two chapters around a little bit because of our schedule and people being out of town. And so we're going to come back to some of the doctrinal issues and look at who Christ is, who we are in Christ, how that changes us positionally, how that changes things doctrinally. And so we're going to come back to chapter 2. But today we're going to focus a bit on chapter 3 and specifically look at how that applies to our lives. How does this change me? What does it do to me? How should my life be lived out differently because of who Jesus Christ is? If Jesus Christ is preeminent, if He's superior, if He is more important than anything else, how does that change my life today? And so as we go through this passage, the notes that I want you to take, I want them to be applicational. Not a definition of this, a definition of that. But as we go through this passage and as we describe what it means to be greedy, what it means to be kind, I want you to take some personal notes, and I want you to highlight those things that the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart of, and write down things, you know, hey, this is something that was written for my benefit, to change my life, so that as I live out the preeminency of Jesus Christ, which is a doctrinal truth, as I live that out as a reality in my life, might it change me? Might it make me more conformed in the image of Jesus Christ? Might my mind be transformed because of who He is? And so so don't worry about catching every word, catching every definition, every passage of Scripture that we might cover and cross-reference. Instead, allow this lesson to really sink in into your mind, that it would change your mind, that it would change your heart, and then you'd say, okay, out of these five things that Paul lists that we're not supposed to be, this is the one I struggle with. And focus on taking notes on that. Focus on maybe how you might this week work on that. Okay? When's the last time you came to Sunday school and somebody said, don't take notes? Let's just keep our focus where Paul's focus is. Let's think Paul's thoughts after him, and specifically look at how we might demonstrate in our lives Jesus Christ's superiority. So with that in mind, let's pray once again as we come to the Scripture. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truths that are found in it, specifically as we look at the preeminency of Jesus Christ and how that should change our lives. I pray that You would transform each one of us. I pray that as I teach this morning that You would transform me, that You convict my heart of sin in my life that still needs to be changed. May You convict me of things that I need to follow in Your example in. And might they be things that I would submit to You. Each person in this room, that we would submit to You, and that we would purposefully demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray these things for Your glory and Your honor, that You would be magnified above all else, and that the focus would be put on You in every single detail of every single day of our lives. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Now in Colossians, we've looked at the theme being, it's right there on your paper, you can say it, the preeminency of Christ. What's preeminency mean? Just a bit of review here to start with. What's preeminence mean? Look at it as superiority, Connie. What's that? Okay, exists before. It certainly deals with His preexistence. His preexistence has a good part in that. To come first, okay? So it comes first in time, but theologically, and before all of His creation, and Colossians chapter 1 talks about His creation, and He created all things for Himself, by Himself, through Him. And it exists for Him. He exists before all these things, and He needs to be the focus. of all these things. And so as we look at the superiority of Jesus Christ, we've seen that Paul demonstrated that, first of all, in his own life. In the first 14 verses, he specifically spent some time talking about how this was demonstrated in his life, in his testimony before the Colossian believers and before the church, even though he had never met the Colossians in person and been to their city. We saw, and we'll continue to see in next week's lesson, how that was demonstrated doctrinally. He spent two chapters really focusing on the deity of Jesus Christ, the focusing on who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done, and how Jesus is better than these other things, how Jesus is superior to the philosophies and the false doctrines that were being taught in the Colossian church. Over this last two chapters, what Paul's going to do is he's going to shift gears, as he often does after he presents doctrinal truth, and he's going to present how Jesus Christ's superiority needs to be demonstrated purposefully in our lives. That we need to apply these things. We need to put this into practice. It's not just knowledge that we fill our head with about, okay, yeah, this is who Jesus is. Great, we went to Sunday school. Let's go home and live the rest of our life. It needs to be something that changes us and is demonstrated purposefully in our lives. That as I understand who Jesus Christ is, that I would live that out and walk it. And I've split this up, the lesson, in a few different sections, as you'll find on your notes there. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 4, as we see that demonstrating Christ's superiority purposefully means living with a superior purpose. As you guys walk through life, just some general observations that you have. What are the purposes people live for? The people you work with, maybe yourselves, specifically the world that we live in, the people that are around you, what are they living for? What's the purpose? What do they strive for every day? Success, okay? Or the guy said, just moved to a different company, and he was in a position where he was making lots of money and was moving up very quickly in the industry, in the restaurant industry, and probably going to be making a lot more money. But he said, I'm going to go change jobs because I don't want to make this much money. I want to make this much money. And that's life. That's what he lives for. So success. Success, yeah. Esteem and a sense of belonging. Very good. In your peer group. So the people that are around you. Very good. Very good. I work with a lot of people who come in. They'll spend hundreds and thousands of dollars on a meal. Just one meal. Just to impress the people around them. And sometimes it's business related, and sometimes it's just, I want to feel important. And if I spend $1,000 on food, then the people around me will look and go, wow. If I walk into this restaurant and they say, hey Joe, how are you doing? They recognize me. And my friends look at that and they go, this guy's important. And they live for that esteem, that popularity. Good. What else? Pleasure. Yeah. Live for, if it feels good, do it. Good. What else? What are the purposes we live for? Mm-hmm. Earn their place with God, sacrificially, but for the wrong motives. Good. Okay. Okay. So their purpose is all in getting away from God, living a life of rebelling against Him. If I'm repeating a lot of what you're saying, I know there's a lot of people that are listening online later on, so I just want to get your comments since I'm not passing the microphone around. Anybody else? Well, in Christ, we've been called to live with a superior purpose. In verses 1 through 4, Paul gives a couple commands and reasons for those commands. He says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, okay, we'll stop right there. In the original language, there's different ways of saying if. And we use the same thing in English, but we say it all in one way. We say the word if, and usually that implies possibility, right? You know, it could happen, couldn't happen. If it does, then we'll see, right? In Greek, there's four different ways of saying if. And they use the same word, but then they grammatically tie different things in with that word if to change what that means. So, for example, I could say, if it's sunny out tomorrow, then we'll go down to the park. There's this realm of, like we normally think of it, possibility. It could happen, it might not happen, but if it is, then we'll do this. And so it's looking at something as a possibility. Sometimes they can say if. I think Paul uses it somewhere, if Christ did not rise from the dead. Now, is this a realm of possibility? You know, maybe he did, maybe we're not really sure. No, it's a, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, and now that's not true, it's not true, and so, but for the sake of argument, if he had not, and so there's this grammatical structure that specifically says, if this, and it's not true, but if it had happened, then this is what it would be. There's another grammatical structure which basically says, if this, and it is true, then this should take place. And that's exactly what we find here in Colossians. Paul is saying, if this, and it is most definitely true, then this is what's supposed to take place. And so with that in mind, let's read those words again. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, it is true. You have been raised with Christ. Since you've been raised with Christ, everything that Paul's been dealing with over the last chapter, which we're going to focus on next week, he's specifically focusing on the fact that as a sinner who placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you died. You were crucified with Christ. The old self was crucified, and you were raised with Christ, and you're a new person. You have been raised from the dead. You have been raised from the old life. And so, whereas you were spiritually dead, you were alive to sin, you were alive to the flesh, but in Christ, you are spiritually alive, and you're dead to sin. You're alive to Christ. And so, the reality is, you have been raised from the dead. And so, if you've been raised from the dead, the answer is, have we? Yes, indeed. If you have, and here's the command, seek the things above. Keep seeking the things above. The idea behind seeking is to pursue it, to go after it. We're called to live with a superior purpose. In Christ, because of all the things we've been learning through Colossians, because of who Jesus Christ is and how He's changed your life, Paul's command to you as we start this whole chapter, and it's going to be encompassing these things, is basically this. Live life with a focus on eternity. As a Christian, if you are in Christ, because He is superior, focus on the things with an eternal perspective. Are you living life for right now? As we live life among people whose purpose in living is just getting through the day, just living for pleasure, living for rebellion against God, living to please God, doing anything they can, but it's all purposes that revolve around themselves. And Paul's command is, we live according to a superior purpose. We have eternal things in mind. And because Christ is superior to all this, it should change our entire lives. And so seek the things above. He goes on and he says, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking about things above. The idea is be intent on it. Not just be looking after it, be searching after it, be pursuing it with all your heart, but be intent on it as well. Why? Because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've died. What does that mean? You've died. You ever been to a funeral? Okay, a little different. Have you ever been to an open casket funeral and walked up? I had a very good friend who had committed suicide and shot himself. And they had an open casket funeral and fixed things up and stuff. But very strange, you know, seeing this person that was alive and now they're dead. It's a very vivid picture of what death is. But can you imagine? You know, the guy sitting up in the middle of the funeral, waking up and getting up and walking around. Doesn't happen that way, does it? When something's dead, there's a change of reality, isn't it? I mean, it's the life is gone. What does that mean in your life? You died. Does it mean the old self gets up and starts walking around again? The reality means, I mean, everything has changed completely. And you're not to say, you know, okay, I'm going to live this life and live these purposes for Christ, but I'm also going to live these things and live according to my old manner of living. I'm going to keep on pursuing these things because, and Paul says, those don't work good together. You died. This is the reality is you're dead. And so, seek the things above, where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking on things above. The reason is you're dead. And so don't be living according to things of this earth because you're dead. It's over. It's done. You don't get up and start saying, you know, I want to live again. You're dead. You died. And you're hidden with God, with Christ in God. Meaning nothing can touch you. You can't be touched by anyone anymore. Your salvation can't be taken away. Your position with Christ can't be taken away. You're hidden with Christ in God. And then he transitions and he says, when Christ, and he stops and says, who is your life? He's everything. This person that we've been looking at, he's superior to all things. He is your life. You died, but your life now revolves around this person who is better than, who comes before than, who is before everything. Your life revolves around this one man, this God, who became a man and died for you on the cross. You are hidden with Him in God. You're untouchable. Nothing can take you out of God's control, out of His sphere of influence, out of His power. But Christ is your life. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with Him. And so as we consider this eternal perspective, as we consider the fact that Jesus Christ is preeminent, that He's before all things, that He's superior to all things, we're to be seeking Him. We're to be intent on things above. Why? Because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But as we consider all this, Paul says, look, Christ is coming again, isn't He? We have a hope that is sure. We have an assurance of this hope that is to come, that Christ is going to return again, and then you will appear with Him in glory. And so as we live for this eternal perspective, one of the motivating factors is that Christ is coming back again. And when He comes back, we will be transformed, and we will be revealed in glory with Him. You guys, that should motivate our lives. The very fact that He could return today, He could return tomorrow, He could return at any moment, to transform my life. It should be an incredible motivating factor that I would demonstrate purposefully in my life the reality that Jesus Christ is superior to all things. Do you believe that? I think the Colossians were dealing with a lot of philosophy. They're dealing with a lot of false teachings from the Jews, false teachings from the Gentiles. BJ and Charlie were focusing on that a lot the other day. BJ was touching on that as well. I think it was Charlie that was focusing on this false religious system and these false Greek philosophies that are coming into the Colossian church. And Paul deals with those things, and he deals with the doctrinal importance of Jesus Christ being superior. He says, this is who Jesus is, and it should change you. Well, as we live with a superior purpose, we also need to recognize that we need to die on purpose. We need to die on purpose. And what's that mean? When I was in high school, I had some pursuits that I was living towards. Some of those pursuits were maybe commendable, but they weren't necessarily something that God had. They weren't necessarily God's plan for my life. They were my plans for my life, and I planned on being a missionary in South America, and I was going to work with tribal Indians among the Amazon jungle and translate the Bible, translate the scriptures into their language. That was one of my pursuits. That's something I was looking towards. And the Lord used that in my life, but I began to realize later on that those were my plans for my life and that God had some other things. That's a whole other story. But part of what I was looking at when I was younger, I had this desire to take the gospel to unreached peoples. And I imagined myself among Native Indians who were violent in nature, and I understood that, you know, maybe the Lord was leading me into a place where I would give my life in the presentation of the gospel, and it might cost everything. Maybe some of that was just a sense of adventure in my life, but the Lord used those things. And a pastor came to me and he says, you know, what are you working towards? What are you going to be doing over these next few years? It was my senior year, and I sat down with him, and I shared some of my vision for where I was heading with my ministry and what I was going to do in college, and I was going to learn the Greek and Hebrew so I could translate the scriptures, and shared with him, you know, some of my thoughts on the peoples I might be working among someday. My pastor sat down and says, Jeff, that's commendable. That's great. He says, let me ask you a question, though. He says, you know, it sounds like you're willing to give your life, you know, pay the ultimate price and lay down your life in presenting the gospel to these peoples. But are you willing to die daily for that cause? Right now, today, Jeff, are you willing to lay down your life every day and die to yourself? He says, you know, it's commendable that we would be pursuing a relationship with Christ and be willing to give everything for Him. But sometimes we have this vision of, you know, someday out here I'll do this. When I'm an adult, then I'll pursue God. Or when I'm adult, then I'll get involved in this ministry and do what God wants me to do. But for right now, these are my purposes in living. And sometimes we think, you know, someday maybe I'll lay down my life. And we have this vision of sacrifices that we'll make in the future. But sometimes we fail to see, and I was failing to see in some areas of my life, that we need to put to death our own desires and put to death our purposes for ourselves. Some of the things we live for may be very commendable. Some things we're doing may be good. But what are we doing them for? Are we pursuing these things for God's glory, or sometimes are they for our own? Are we pursuing things because they're our own selfish pursuits? Are we pursuing things because this is what Christ would have us do? One of the things that needs to take place as we demonstrate purposefully the preeminence of Jesus Christ is we need to die on purpose. And so putting to death these things in verse 5, Paul goes on and he says, put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth. Some versions, it's a tough verse to translate. Some versions on this verse say that we need to consider your members as dead to these things. A lot of commentators have questioned what do members mean here in this verse, and pretty much, well, the Greek literally it translates this way: the members which are upon the earth. Probably what's being taught, what Paul's pursuing here as he talks about the members is anything in your life that has a capacity for sin. The term members comes to be extended beyond an ordinary sense to comprehend the various kinds of sin which were committed by the means in our life of the flesh. And so I think the NIV says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he gives a list of those things, that these are the things we need to put to death. Immorality. Immorality denotes any kind of illegitimate sexual intercourse, incest, extramarital sex, prostitution, other kinds of unnatural sex. It's a stark contrast to the culture of Paul's day and really to our own. And as we go through these, just a definition of what they are, I think, is appropriate. Because we live in a culture, you guys, that says, you know what, this is all okay. In Paul's day, he lived in a culture where immoral sexual acts were encouraged and even celebrated. In our culture today, marital faithfulness, it's brushed aside, just like it was in Paul's day. And illegitimate immorality is celebrated. The schools you go to and the workplaces we're at, we see it all the time, and it's encouraged. And Paul says, put it to death. It's dead. You're to have no part in this. Impurity, moral uncleanness, very closely tied with immorality. Impurity extends from illegitimate sexual intercourse to improper behavior, which it so commonly occurs in our culture today. Included here would be behavior such as sexual harassment, pornography, unwholesome reading, viewing material, behavior among your classmates, co-workers. Basically those things that may not be a physical act of immorality, but still impurity. We work in workplace. How many of you guys work in a workplace where you just see stuff all the time? It's just impurity all over the place. People living lives that, even in the workplace, it's impure. All the time I see it. Because that's the way of the world. Those are the pursuits of people that we work with, that we live with, because it's what they have to live for. And Paul says, no. You died. You died. And you're hidden in Christ, with Christ and God. And so now we live with a superior purpose. Die to it. Put it to death. Passion. This isn't a command against enjoying intimacy in marriage, as some have argued in the past, but it's a command against shameful passion, being controlled by and dominated by one's emotions and sexual drive. This can take place inside or outside of marriage, but passionate relationships are to be enjoyed in the marriage relationship, but our sexual desires are not to be the dominating force that drives our lives. You guys, this is what some people live for. They live for the pleasure, I think somebody mentioned earlier, just the pleasure of that relationship and whatever attention they can get from those things. Evil desire. This is what we would call lustful desires. Jesus warned against this, if you want a cross-reference, Matthew 5:28, when he said, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Evil desire, however, extends beyond the sexual desires to desires that we have and crave for things in this world. I think all of us, at times, whether it's sexual desires or just desires for other things in life, we pursue stuff. We pursue the next thing that in some way brings pleasure, that in some way, you know, it's just something I want. And it may not be inherently something that's bad, but when we live for it and we desire it, and that's what we pursue with all of our heart because that's what I want. Paul's saying, put it to death. If it's taking that much control in your life, well, no matter what it is, put it to death. And finally, in the last in this list, he says greed. Or some other translations. What are some other translations here? What's New American Standard have? Greed? Covetousness. Okay. Covetousness, greed. It literally means a desire to have more. Put it to death. The Greek places incredible stress on this final vice. It gives this list, and then Paul, he uses conjunctions, he uses different phrases, and it's basically like he makes this list, and then he puts it in bold, underlines it, and circles greed at the end of this list. He kind of shifts gears as he gives this list of things to put to death, but he focuses on this, and he concludes it with the phrase, greed, which is idolatry. The final item is emphasized in so many ways, least among which fact Paul equates greed with idol worship. Putting something else before your relationship with God. Is there a desire to have more in your life? A desire to, I gotta have this and this and this, whether it's physical wealth or materials, put it to death. As we go into the next few verses, Paul uses Actually, let's continue on. Verse 6, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You also lived your lives in this way at one time, when you used to live among them. But now, you guys, things have changed. You died. You're in the casket. The old self is lifeless. It is dead. It is not to be resurrected again. And you guys, sometimes we do that, don't we? We walk up to the casket and it's like, hey, wake up. You know, come on, let's pursue this. And Paul's saying, it's dead. It's dead. Live for Christ who's superior to all this. Why pursue something that's dead? You were transformed in Jesus Christ. Put these things to death. Don't let them be resurrected in your life. These are the things that the wrath of God was poured on. These are the things that God judged in the sons of disobedience. And you used to be there, but now you're somebody different. And so what do we do? But now, verse 8, put off all such things. And he continues his list and points out some other vices. Changes gears a little bit. The picture here is putting off the old clothes, and then later on he's going to give us a list of things to put on. When Auntie and I lived in Nebraska, we lived about 2 or 3 miles away from Monroe Shock Absorber Factory. And about half the town, probably, worked at Monroe Shock Absorbers. It's this little town of maybe 1,000 people, 2,000 people. And about 1,000 people worked at this shock absorber factory. So it's a tiny little town in the middle of pig farms and cattle and corn and shock absorbers. And that's what people did every day. And they went to work, and they worked in these shock absorbers all day long. And they'd pack grease inside these shock absorbers, and the whole process was just incredibly messy. So messy that they'd have clothes that they basically went to work in, these overalls and jeans and whatever. And when they came home, they were covered in grease, covered in black, and their hands were black. This was the lifestyle of these people in this small town, Nebraska. And the picture is this. You go home, say, hey, honey, I'm home, and you just kind of walk in the door. Don't bother to take your boots off. You just walk right across the carpet, give your wife a kiss, give her a hug, you know, and then you go plop yourself down in your easy chair, turn on the TV, and just, you know, cover the entire house with grease. Wrong. You know, mom's not going to like that one. The principle is you take off the old clothes. They're filthy. They're dirty rags. You take them off, you get them clean, whatever you do, and you put on something new. And Paul uses that picture of coming home at the end of the day in those dirty clothes, taking off the old and putting on the new. Pretty simple picture, isn't it? And it's a great metaphor. I think most of us can relate to that. The clothes at the end of the day, you guys, it's just stuff that hinders us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, these are the weights that hinder our race. Ephesians 4:31, a parallel passage, says, put it away. Put these things away. And these are the things that he mentions starting in verse 8. Anger. Proverbs 17:14 says, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife. It's the deep smoldering attitude of the heart. James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now there's a rare place for this anger. Ephesians 4:26 talks about there is a time for this anger. James 1:19 says, be slow to it. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. Jesus, when he walked into the temple, was angry. And so there's a place for anger, but you guys, we need to make sure that we understand that we cannot make the same righteous judgment that God can. And that this anger is something that we're slow to. The Bible talks about anger being something we put off. Take it off. You're coming home from the end of a long day. You're dirty. You're filthy. You've died. You are a new person in Christ. So take off the old clothes. When you trusted in Christ, the day ended. The old self died. You came home to a clean house. Take off the old clothes. Put it off. It's done. We're starting the evening now. family time with our Father in heaven. And so don't put on the old clothes. You take them off. And anger's one of them. Wrath. Passionate rage that's prone to boil up suddenly. Malice. Used often of evil. That attitude which desires what is bad for someone else and rejoices when failure or wrong comes upon the person. Ever want somebody to get what's coming to them? Or ever work with somebody you'd like to move up into their positions? You hope they mess up. You can take their spot. That's where I work. I mean, it's moving up that ladder. And you know, hey, guess who got fired today? That's the world we live in. Malice. Blasphemy or slander. It's injurious speech to another person's name. To vilify someone by lies or gossip or casting insults. Abusive speech. Other translations? What's that? Filthy language? Okay. Abusive speech. Foul speaking. Whether it's directed specifically in Ephesians and Colossians, it talks about this foul language, and specifically the context is talking about speaking bad to another person, to tear them down. Whether it's directed towards another person or just foul language, foul speech in general, the Scripture forbids it. Ephesians 4:29, Ephesians 5:4, a couple other passages you can look at. And then in verse 9, Paul says, do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. Yes, no lies. Small, great, white, black, insignificant, lies for evil gain. Lies are lies. Don't lie. Do not lie to one another. Why? Because you have put off the old man with his practices. You put it off. When you trusted Jesus Christ, when you became a Christian, you put off the old man. Not just him, but also his deeds. I had a manager once at a restaurant I worked at, who used to weigh 350 pounds. The guy was big. I didn't know him when he was. In fact, I was so surprised when I found out that he had once weighed 350 pounds. He had a surgery done, and one of those gastric bypass things. The guy now weighs like 170 pounds. I mean, the guy's incredibly fit, and I had no idea. How ridiculous would it be for him to be keeping all of his old clothes in his closet, thinking, hey, I might get into these one day. You know? Yeah, I used to be 350 pounds. I'm going to keep these jeans just in case I can get my old figure back. It doesn't work that way, does it? And we might go the other way around. But, you guys, we don't keep the old clothes around when you've lost 300 pounds. And when you become a Christian, you don't keep the old clothes around because you might want to put them on again someday. I don't keep the filthy stuff because, you know, I wouldn't mind, you know, using some of that foul language. It's kind of fun around my peers. I might put it on tomorrow. You put off the old man. And then because also you put on the new man. Do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his practices and have been clothed with the new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The new man is renewed in knowledge. Without a deep, thorough understanding of God and His Word, this renewing can't take place. It means that the new man doesn't have to be replaced like the old man was. The renewal represents a new quality of life that never existed before and is constantly renewed by God rather than constantly decaying like the old self. Also, we have to understand that we do not have both the new self and the old self. It's not biblical. The old self was put off. Again, he's dead. The old man is dead. Your old self is in the casket, rotting. It's gone. It's dead. The old self that was a resemblance of Adam is no more, but the new self, which is in the image of Christ, exists today. Now, the dilemma that we have in the old body and struggle with the flesh is that we still have to put off the deeds of the old man every day, don't we? We don't wear the old clothes. Now, because the new man is becoming more like Christ, the one who made the new man is made in Christ's image rather than Adam's, and we are constantly becoming more like Christ, the one who's superior. And because in the new man, we also no longer have any barriers. No Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian or Scythian. Scythians were despised outsiders. They were infiltrators. Josephus described the Scythians as delighting to murder people and are little better than wild beasts. That's how the people in the ancient world saw the Scythians. These were the guys from the north that came on horses over the mountains, and they were just wild animals. In the New Testament, they're part of the body of Christ. They've been transformed. There's no Scythian, there's no barbarian, there's no free man or slave. We're one body. And so Jesus is our equally all-sufficient Savior who indwells all believers. And so because we're new men, because of the new man, we no longer have those barriers that we used to have. Paul goes on, and he says, but Christ is all and in all. You guys, He's everything. Christ is everything. He is the central priority. Everything Paul's been talking about so far, that Christ is better than all this, Christ is superior, has to take place practically in your life today. He's everything. And if He's not everything in your life, then you're missing it. And you're not living with that superior purpose, but you're living with the old clothes of the old man. Christ is also in all. He indwells all believers. And so thus the divisions of the past are gone. Take just a few minutes and time do we need to be done? We got people coming in for second service here in a little bit. We say we take an extra week. That'd be okay? Okay. There's a lot of material in the last few verses. And so I think I'd be robbing us if I tried to squeeze it all in. In summary, let's get the big picture here, and then we'll go through go back to chapter 2 next week. Or do you want to keep this together? Okay. All right. Next week, rather than going back and forth, you know, feel like an accordion here, don't we? Tell you what we'll do. We'll go ahead and finish the section next week. We'll look at verses 12 through 17 and look at what we're supposed to put on. So let's just kind of summarize the overall picture here as we look at demonstrating purposefully the superiority of Jesus Christ. Number one, it means living with a superior purpose. It means seeking things above. It means living for things above, pursuing that. It's our life's goal to pursue those things that reflect Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him and the fact that He is returning again and that we'll be with Him for eternity. Demonstrating purposefully the superiority of Christ means dying on purpose. Putting to death the deeds of the old man. Putting off those old clothes. It's not your life anymore. You died. Put it off. As we're going to look at next week, it means putting on the new clothes. It's that picture of getting off the old greasy stuff and putting on the new. And then, as we're going to look at in the last few verses, it also means putting in. Bless you. It means putting in. What is it that needs to go into our lives as we live out and demonstrate purposefully the superiority of Christ? As we continue over the next few weeks, we're going to also look at living it out. What does it mean to live out the superiority of Christ in home, in the workplace, in our testimony, in prayer, in the church? Some very practical aspects of how Jesus Christ's preeminence, how His superiority needs to take place in our lives. So next week we'll look at this list of virtues that should be taking place in our lives because we are a new man, because you are a new man, and the old man is dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible scripture. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would transform our lives. Might we live out purposefully the reality of Jesus Christ being preeminent. The fact, the truth, the doctrine that Jesus Christ is superior. Might it change us. Father, please convict us of these things as we review the Scripture today. Might you teach us what these things that we're to put off and die to really are, and how awful they are, and how they should have no place in our lives. Father, we pray that you would glorify and honor yourself. Magnify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in each one of us, we pray. Amen.